All right. So you can go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 1, if you would. We're going to finish up Revelation chapter 1, looking at verses 9 through 20 today. A message entitled, The Conquering King. Now, if you took the time to study the Old Testament in a search for the prophecies of the Messiah, you'll soon realize that there are really two main themes for the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. There are certain prophecies that we might call the conquering king prophecies. Places like Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 72. Places like in Daniel where there's that rock that comes and breaks that image that was given to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream. And so we see those, and those are encouraging places. I know I come back to Psalm 2, either physically in my Bible or in my mind so many times, reminding myself, okay, God's Messiah is going to come, and He's going to rule, and He's going to reign. And we see that throughout the Scripture and those prophecies in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, you also see suffering servant prophecies. You see those in places like Psalm chapter 22. Most famously, Isaiah 53. Ironically enough, you see this also in Daniel, where it talks about the Messiah shall be cut off after the 69th week of Daniel. And then you also see it in Zechariah, that they will see those whom they pierced. And so there's both of these in the Old Testament. Well, the leaders of the nation of Israel had a choice to make, since in their own minds they couldn't harmonize how these could both be true. How can the Messiah be a conquering king, and how could the Messiah also be a suffering servant? Well, they chose to focus on one to the exclusion of the other, and it was an easy choice. If you had the choice with you want your Messiah to either be a conquering king or a suffering servant, If I'm to choose a football team and I'm going to choose either the one that I believe is going to win the Super Bowl or the one that I believe is going to finish last place, it's pretty easy choice. And so it is the way they viewed it. They chose the conquering king prophecies over the suffering servant prophecies. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he said this, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block." It was a stumbling block to the people of Israel that their Messiah would be crucified, that He would suffer at the hands of Gentiles, the worst death imaginable. They couldn't handle it. And so it was a stumbling block for the disciples. Hold on to Revelation chapter 1, but turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 24. Turn left, of course. To Luke chapter 24. Because the disciples had this same problem. They had the same issue with the suffering servant prophecies. Familiar passage of Scripture, just one that I love so much. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. "Now behold, two of them," is two disciples, "were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." And so this is after Jesus was crucified. And it says, "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." So the resurrected Jesus, and somehow, well, he's the resurrected Jesus, and so he can kind of camouflage himself, if you will. He just kind of blends in and begins to walk with them. It says, "But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, 'Hey, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?'" Isn't that how we act with the Lord sometimes? "Don't you know what's going on, Lord?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all these things, today is the third day since these things happened." So notice that, who was going to redeem Israel? They're thinking redeeming in the sense of giving an escape from the Roman authorities. He's going to deliver us. He's going to kick the Gentiles in the teeth, and he's going to give us freedom, and he's going to have the kingdom, and we're going to be on easy street. But his redemption was to redeem us from our sins. And so it says, "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said, but him they did not see." So these guys are all twisted up inside, and they don't understand. And again, it's because they've been focusing only on the conquering king prophecies. Now listen closely to what Jesus says. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Here it is. "Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So the suffering servant prophecies were legitimate. They couldn't be ignored. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That he just went through the entire Old Testament and pointed out to them every place where it was prophesied of him. Now, if you ever come across that message somewhere, I will pay big money to have that. That is an amazing, amazing... Okay, guys, turn in your minds to Genesis chapter 1. And he goes through the whole thing, pointing himself out. But it's the fact is that he had to suffer. He had to suffer. So it's legitimate. So on this side of the cross, we realize that the conquering king prophecies do not negate the suffering servant prophecies, okay? Because the problem is resolved when we realize that Jesus wasn't going to come once, but he was going to come twice. That's what they didn't understand. It was a mystery to them. So he comes the first time as a suffering servant to die for our sins, to atone for our sins, to release us from the punishment of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. But when he returns, and that's what the book of Revelation is ultimately about, he will come as a prophesied conquering king. All right, now back to Revelation chapter 1. I actually want to look at verses 5 through 8, though, to catch us up. John writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So he is going to have all dominion, all glory. It says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So we have to always have at the forefront of our minds that yes, Jesus Christ suffered. He was that suffering servant. And that's the message that we give to people, that he died for their sins and that they can be redeemed from their sins through his death and through his resurrection. But we can never leave out the conquering king. And that's the problem, because some people just want the suffering servant. They want someone to give them a free pass from hell. But they don't want someone to rule over their life. They don't want someone to be the boss. And so as we get all that in the background, as we get now into Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, what we're going to see is we're going to get a glimpse of the conquering king. And it excites me very much. It's an awesome thing. What John is going to see here is ultimately indescribable in its fullness, but he's going to do his best in the empowering of the Holy Spirit to describe for us what he saw when he saw this revelation of the conquering king. So we're going to see two things here today. In verse 9, we're going to see setting the stage, a little bit of background information. And then in verses 10 through 20, we're going to see the return of the king. So let me go and read these verses for you, Revelation chapter 1. "I, John, both your brother and the companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Then I saw him, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven stars. and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. All right. So there's a lot here. I'll try to have you out sometimes before three. Okay? But we want to set the stage. Verse 9. He says, I, John. Again, we've been over this and over this. This is John, the disciple that Jesus loved. He was one of the 12. He was the brother of James, who was the first martyr. They were the sons of thunder. They were fishermen. And so John is writing this for us, and he lets us know many times as we get through this book. Now he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in Jesus Christ. So he's introducing himself. Your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom of patience and patience of Jesus Christ. So John's introducing himself, but notice how he's saying. He says, I, John, the most right reverend apostle. He doesn't do that. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he would use such humble language as he gets into having a vision of God. And I think that that's very instructive. Whenever people actually get a fresh vision of the Lord, it brings humility. Ezekiel, it's interesting. He's an interesting guy. And as you read his prophecies, you're like, wow, this is some wild stuff. I'm really going to have to study up to understand this. But he had so many visions of God, and what happens? Every time he gets a vision of God, he falls on his face. So much so, he's nicknamed the Dirty Face Prophet. A person who constantly has a fresh vision from the Lord is going to be a very humble person. It's very different from all those people nowadays who, it seems like everyone left and right is getting a vision of God, and they're writing a book. And they're just real flippant about it, you know. And I heard one guy talking about, you know, I was transported to heaven in a vision, and Jesus and I were having a splash fight in the river of living water, or the water of life, and all this stuff. I'm like, what are you talking about, man? Someone needs to take that guy behind the woodshed. It's ridiculous, because once a person has a fresh vision of the Lord, has a true understanding of who he is, it's going to bring humility. It's going to bring humility. And so he calls himself your brother. I love that. As he's writing to these seven churches, he says, your brother. He's saying, I'm a fellow Christian. It's not on a power trip. And so humility, we have to understand, is essential for effective Christian service. You have to be humble. And I guarantee you that if you spend a few years serving the Lord, he will humble you. He will begin to knock out those rungs from you, and you're not going to be climbing the corporate ladder. You're going to be going down, because that's what the Lord does. And he says, your brother and companion. The word companion means a sharer with someone, a fellow or joint partaker, a co-partner. So I'm your brother, and I'm just like you. I'm sharing with you. Now, what is it that John is a companion with other believers in? He's a companion in tribulation. Man, John, I would have liked to be your companion to Abuelos or something, you know, but your companion in tribulation, the Greek word is thlipsis, easy for me to say. And this is not the Great Tribulation. Okay, he doesn't say I'm your companion in the Great Tribulation. What this word tribulation means, it means trouble. It means affliction. This makes you wonder if you want to be partners with him. I'm your partner, your brother, your companion in tribulation. I'm not sure if I want to be a part of that. Think about that. Think about being a traveling buddy of Paul's. You know, Paul kind of, you know, being a Christian, he's going to give you full disclosure. He says, hey, I would like for you to join me on my journeys. Wow, what are these journeys like? Well, we go and witness and we pray. That sounds great. What else? Well, sometimes people stone me and leave me for dead. And I've been arrested a few times, been beaten with sticks, and I've been beaten with whips. I've been shipwrecked 3 times, and I've been imprisoned. And all these, wow, Paul, I'm not sure the Lord's calling me to this ministry. But that's what happens. It's appointed for us to have tribulation. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation. Again, the Greek word thlipsis. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so one thing that we can do to realize, because even though our economy might be bad and we might have different trials here and there, it's good to realize what the body of Christ, the tribulation they're going through throughout the world. I would encourage you just to get to go on Voices, get on the internet and Voices of the Martyrs and get their little magazine. They'll give it to you. They'll send it to you free of charge. And you read what's going on in China, what's going on in North Korea, what's going on in India, what's going on in Pakistan. And it's humbling. It is absolutely humbling to realize what these people go through, what these believers go through, what our brothers and sisters our companions go through, the tribulation. And it'll motivate us to pray and to help support them. Now, John's going to tell us the reason for his tribulation here. And he says, the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He had tribulation because he was involved in the work of the kingdom, because he was a part of the kingdom, and he's part of the patience of Jesus Christ. Now, the kingdom here that he's speaking of, it's the spiritual kingdom, okay? John MacArthur puts it this way, quote, "The kingdom refers to the sphere of salvation, the redeemed community over which Jesus reigns as Lord and King." There's a spiritual kingdom. When you're born again, you become a citizen of the kingdom. You enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 18, verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So it's a spiritual kingdom. Now, many mistakes have been made in the history of Christianity because they considered the kingdom to be a physical thing. You know, we're going to go take over this land for God. You know, we're going to kill these infidels and these heathen, and we're going to fight this warfare. And that's not how the kingdom is expanded. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, there's coming a day when Christ comes back and the millennial kingdom, and it will be a physical kingdom in conjunction with a spiritual one. But for now, it's a spiritual kingdom. But this explains why we have tribulation. This explains why we have trouble, because we're pilgrims and sojourners. I tell you what, I'm an English major today. This is awesome. But we're citizens of a foreign kingdom. It's like right now, there are many places where the State Department would tell you, please do not go to this place. Please do not go to this country. Americans are targets in this country and in that country and in that country. Well, as believers, you're a target in every country because it says the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. So we're targets because we're not of this world. I love the hymn that says, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." And Pilgrim's Progress is a beautiful, you know, story by John Bunyan. It speaks of how it is, the Pilgrim's Progress, as he's traveling toward the celestial city, traveling toward heaven, and just how he doesn't fit in the world anymore. And that's how it should be. We should have tribulation. We should have trouble because we are not of this kingdom anymore. And he says he's also in tribulation because of the patience of Jesus Christ. The word patience literally means to remain under. To remain under, that there's some type of a burden and that you're remaining under it. It speaks of perseverance, of patiently enduring difficulties without giving up. And one of Satan's main devices is discouragement, that we don't want to remain under. We're just discouraged by the situation and how it just is continuing on and on and on. But we need to be patient. It's the patience of Jesus Christ. It's persevering for his sake. Now, John's going to illustrate for us kind of how this looked, what this tribulation because of the kingdom and of patience looked like. He said that he was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The year is most likely 95 AD, and John has been exiled on the island of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian. Now, somewhere along the way, church history tells us that they tried to boil the Apostle John in oil, and he wouldn't come to a boil. And so they realized, wow, I don't know what to do with this guy, so let's exile him. And that was a common thing under the Emperor Domitian. I was reading somewhere that he exiled, I can't remember if it was his sister or his sister-in-law. He exiled her. I don't know how that went at family reunions. But he exiled her to one of the islands. That was a big thing for him. That was how he did things. And so in 96 AD, Domitian would die, and then John was returned back to Ephesus, and he was able to rejoin the church there. But Patmos, it's 70 miles southwest of Ephesus, small island about 50 square miles, 10 miles long by 5 miles wide, and just a desolate place. But the interesting thing is, here in perhaps what is a low point of John's life, being exiled as an elderly man here on this island, and yet he receives the greatest revelation that we have, you know, in all of Scripture. I mean, just an amazing, amazing thing. And so it is the principle for us is maybe in those times of desolation, of isolation, of persecution, we're going to receive the greatest vision of the Lord we've ever seen. Maybe that's going to happen. Maybe it's going to be in that absolute pit that's when we see the Lord. That's when we begin to understand Him. Then that's when He really speaks to us in a way we never would have been prepared for if things were going so well and so rosy. Now, John was there for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we've seen these words before. Look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 2. John says that he bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So what happened is the Lord was going to give John more of what got him in trouble in the first place. He was in trouble because he'd been giving forth the Word of God because he'd been testifying of Jesus Christ. He wrote the Gospel of John so people could believe, so people could be saved. And so it's interesting, the Lord doesn't say, well, I'm going to back off a little bit from John because he's really having a rough time. I'm just going to scale it back so that he takes it easy. He said, no, I'm going to give you more. And that's so interesting because in the book of Acts, as they begin to start getting persecuted, and they were arrested and they went to prayer, and it says they prayed that the Lord would give them the strength, the ability, the courage to keep preaching the word more, to do the very thing that got them in trouble in the first place. And so the application for us is we're not to quit doing what God has called us to do. We're not to quit because it's hard. John's not going to say, man, look, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ got me stuck on this island in the first place. I've had it. You know what? I'm just going to just hang out and I'm going to quit. No, we don't want to be like that. We want to keep going. And Jeremiah, as rough a ministry as he had, he quit for a while. And then he said, I was going to just not speak forth the Lord, but I could not. His words were like a fire burning within me. I couldn't hold it back. So just keep going. For all of us, any of us can quit. It takes no courage to be a quitter. It takes no courage to be a quitter. But it takes courage to keep going. It takes courage to keep doing what God has called you to do. And we all want to hear God say, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. All right, so that's setting the stage. Let's move on now to the return of the King. And I've lifted this title from The Lord of the Rings. But I think it's very, very useful for now because we're going to have the return of the King. Now keep in mind, as we get into these verses, that John is that disciple whom Jesus loved. He's that one that had a close fellowship. And think about how close you must be to the Lord that you can call yourself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I know that's theoretically true of me. I've never had the courage to actually say it out loud. But John had that courage. But he hasn't seen the Lord Jesus for some 60 years. It's been 60 years since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And so now John is going to see him again. Verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The words in the Spirit here speak of the Holy Spirit facilitating this entire experience. In other words, this whole entire experience, what he received from the book of Revelation, it was by the instrumentation, the facilitation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who led him. Now, Ezekiel, Peter, and Paul had similar experiences of being in the Spirit and receiving something from the Lord. John Walvoord puts it this way. He says that John was carried beyond normal sense into a state where God could reveal supernaturally the contents of this book. So God gave him this book by the Holy Spirit. Now, as you have probably realized and you've heard, the book of Revelation is somewhat controversial, you know, and if you haven't known that, I'll just tell you that. There's a lot of different views on things, and here we begin already with some controversy. That's over this phrase, on the Lord's day. What does it mean? Now, this is one of those things where we can fall on either side of this thing, and it's obviously not going to be a salvational issue. It's an interesting issue, though. Some believe it refers to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in Scripture speaks of that final judgment. It's not an actual 24-hour day, but it's a time period where God's going to pour out His wrath and pour out His judgment there at the end of times, the day of the Lord. So some people think that the Lord's day here refers to the day of the Lord. Could be that he was transported forward in time to that day of the Lord to witness all these things. Other people think that the Lord's day means Sunday. That it was on a Sunday when he received all this stuff. Now, reading what people say and going back and forth, it may not seem as exciting, but I happen to think that it's on a Sunday. Now, if you disagree, that's cool, because I can't give you 50 verses that prove my point, but it could be that he was just on a Sunday and the Lord gave him this vision. Now, I think either way, there's application for us, because I think we should always be in the Spirit on Sunday. And I think that would be a good thing for us, to pray before we come to church, to ask the Lord to speak to us, to help us to see him, and not just to go because it's my duty, but to really want to be in the Spirit. And also, you know, if it's the other way around, then just to thank the Lord for transporting him there so we could know what's going to happen in the future. So either way, he says, "And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So it's interesting. This is going to be obviously the Lord Jesus, and he's sneaking up behind. I don't know if you're God, I don't know if you have to sneak up on anybody, you know? I don't know if it's called sneaking, but the Lord is going to just show up behind him. It's interesting, because when we couple that with the road to Emmaus and how Jesus just kind of blends in with him. It's interesting how the Lord does stuff. But he's from behind, he heard a loud voice as of a trumpet. Interesting. A voice that sounds like a trumpet. What is it telling us here? Well, it's a call to attention. Throughout history, militaries have used trumpets to get people's attention. Trumpet, you know, we think of the reveille in the morning to get the troops up. And we think about the trumpet used for taps as all people are called to attention when a soldier has died. We think of in the Old Testament how there was a different blowing of the trumpets if the people were to prepare for war, or if they were to gather together, or they were to stop. It's always used to call people to attention. And so I don't know what John was doing. I don't know if he was breaking rocks or what he was doing there on that island, but he is called to attention by the voice of the Lord. And how good that would be is if we open our Bibles and have our devotional time and we're called to attention by the Lord. Just called to attention. You know, kind of a military thing. Lord, here I am. I'm reporting for duty. What are my orders today? What are my marching orders from you? So he's called to attention, verse 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." So John is still facing opposite the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus speaks to him and he tells him, "Hey, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Just speaking about his eternality, how he's the boss, he's the first and last, he's the beginning and the end, he's everything. And he says, "I want you to, what you see, write in a book and to send to these seven churches." And we talked about the significance of the seven churches, is that as a whole, they kind of comprise everything that's going to happen in a church. The different types of churches, whether they be lukewarm or they be faithful, whether they be persecuted, whether they be loveless, whatever. And it's interesting, it was pointed out by one commentator, that Paul also wrote to seven churches. I never knew that. He wrote to Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, and Thessalonica. Kind of an interesting symmetry there. Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." I love how that's phrased. I turned to see the voice. Not I turn to see the person, but I turn to see the voice. It's just interesting to me that he hears this voice like a trumpet. He hears these words coming forth, and he wants to turn to see that voice. Now, as he turns around, we have to keep in mind that everything we're going to study in verses 12 through 16, John sees as soon as he turns around. He sees in a moment of time. Sometimes pastors can cause problems for people because they take so long to get through verses and you're not able to get to lunch. No, and that's not the main problem. But he takes so long to get through verses that you can kind of lose the flow a little bit. And I don't want to lose the flow. I want you to remember that John sees all this in an instant. It's not like he turns around and he's kind of just surveying the Lord Jesus. "Yeah, I see that hair. And those eyes. Yeah, that, you know, those robes." He sees it instantly. It just overtakes him. And then we're going to see what happens to him in response to this. But there's too much here to rush through. And so he says, "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Okay. So the imagery here is of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to describe him. And then he's standing in a circle, it seems like, of seven golden lampstands. These seven golden lampstands are arrayed around him. He's in the midst of them. Now, what do these signify? What do these signify? Well, it's an important rule of biblical interpretation. The fancy name for that is hermeneutics. Doesn't that sound good? The art and science of biblical interpretation. Yes, yeah, so it's time for some hermeneutics. But what you want to do when you interpret the Bible is, if at all possible, let the Bible interpret the Bible. So if we want to know what the seven golden lampstands refer to, look at there at verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So the seven lampstands are these seven churches, Ephesus and Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That's what these lampstands signify. And Jesus is in the midst of his churches. Now, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The church is to be a light to the world. If the church's light is so colored by the world that it looks just like the world, it's no longer a light. And so it is, this symbolic representation of the churches is a good instruction for us that we're to be the light. And we're not to listen to what the world has to say about how we're to do business. We're not to listen to the world has to say about how we're to reach the lost. We're not to listen to the world has to say about who Jesus was. No, they don't know. They're not the light. It says they're darkness. We're the light. Now, we don't say that judgmentally, because I used to be darkness, and I can admit that. And I know that I knew nothing when I was an unbeliever, so I don't listen to a lot of unbelievers, because I know they don't know the Lord. We have the light. It's not that we are the light in the sense of it's just coming forth from us, it's reflected light. We're like the moon, and Jesus Christ is the sun, and we're to reflect the light to a world that is in darkness. Now, moving on, verse 13. It says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." So he's there in the midst of these lampstands all around him, "one like the Son of Man." Now this is something that Jesus referred to himself often as, the Son of Man, speaking of his humility, speaking of his humanity. But we want to let the Bible interpret this for us as well. Turn with me to your Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. Daniel, it's right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 7. It usually takes a little bit to get there. All right, Daniel chapter 7, looking at verses 13 and 14, we see this phrase here. Daniel writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." Seems pretty familiar. "And he came to the Ancient of Days." So the Son of Man, we know from New Testament, is Jesus Christ. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. "And they brought him near to him." So they brought the Son of Man near to the Ancient of Days. "And to him," the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And so John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us, this is that prophesied Son of Man. This is the one who was given dominion and glory, who will have a kingdom that will not pass away, will never be destroyed. This is him. So we let the Scripture interpret the Scripture, and we start tying the pieces together in our minds. All right, back to Revelation 1, verse 13. And it says that the Son of Man, here Jesus Christ, he was clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, it's interesting. This is my third time, just from different circumstances, to teach this section of Scripture. And I always taught that this outfit that he's wearing speaks of royalty. And it does speak of royalty. But it speaks of more than that. It seems more likely that the Lord Jesus here is dressed as the high priest of the people, because this garment speaks more of the high priest, especially this golden band. It would be better translated, and is in pretty much every other translation, a golden sash. See, I always thought of a golden band as like a piece of metal. You know, I thought, wow, Jesus has got some different fashion sense, you know, than I do. But this golden sash, it's something that the high priest would wear. And so Jesus Christ, he's dressed as the high priest of his people. And in the book of Hebrews, which was written to Hebrew Christians, the Lord Jesus is referred to as high priest 11 times. I think it would be important for us to get some flavor of that. So turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. You won't have to turn too far. to Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, the writer of the Hebrews writes, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, the high priest was the one who acted on the part of the people to offer an atonement for their sins. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, he'd go in, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and it was to cover over the sins that the people had committed that year. But they had no direct access to God. And so it is that Jesus Christ, being our high priest, he's offered his own blood for our sakes, and now we have access. Now we can go directly to God and to find a mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and looking at verse 23, we see a little bit more of this. And again, we're not going to go through all places in the book of Hebrews where he's referred to as a high priest, but it's important to kind of understand what's going on here. Hebrews 7 verse 23 says, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing." So high priest, there's a turnover because these guys kept dying because they were people. It says, "But he," speaking of Jesus, "because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So this is part of Jesus' high priestly duties, as he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's constantly praying for us. He's not some faraway God who's disinterested and kind of doing his own thing and watching angels play football or whatever. No. He's not doing that. He's constantly focused and he's concerned about what's going on in our lives. It says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." So Jesus didn't have to offer any sacrifice for his own sins. He offered his own blood for our sins, and therefore we have full and complete access as believers into the throne room of God. It's pretty exciting stuff. And so this is something part of what John is seeing. All right, back now to Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow." The Greek word for white there is leukos, which means brilliant radiance, shining or glittering. Just bright, bright, bright. It symbolizes Christ's holiness, his eternality, his wisdom, his deity, his glory. You name it. A lot can be brought out from this. It also speaks of his deity quite clearly, because in Daniel 7, verse 9, we won't turn there, but the Ancient of Days, it says this, "And the Ancient of Days, who we know is God the Father, was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool." Now, we know that from the scriptures that the God the Father doesn't have a body, but this is a vision, and it's to personify, to symbolize what's going on. But by John saying, this is how Jesus looked, this is how someone envisioned, and this is how God the Father looks from Daniel's vision, then we see that they're both God, that Jesus Christ is God. So we begin to put that together. And it also reminds us of when Jesus was transfigured in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. It says, "He was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun." We'll see that in a little bit later. "And his clothes became as white," leukos in the Greek, "as the light." So there it is again, just all these things coming together. And just speaking of his brilliance, his holiness, his wisdom, his deity. And it says, "And his eyes like a flame of fire." His eyes like a flame of fire. If you've ever gotten in trouble with your parents, you've seen something similar to this. You haven't seen this exactly, but you know when your parents had eyes like a flame of fire. I usually joke with my kids, and Ryan, you know, calls my face a funny face. But when he sees my eyes like a flame of fire, he says, "Your funny face is mad face." That's what he tells me. And that happens with some frequency with him. But the thing is, this speaks of Jesus Christ, his searching, penetrating gaze, his judgment. There's not a big market for teaching about the judgment of Jesus Christ. God is love, 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 and God is love. But his love is a holy love. It's not some sloppy agape. It's a true, and it's a sanctified, and it's a holy love. And so he is searching, and he's going to search his churches. He wants his churches to be pure. And so as he speaks to John, he's going to point out the things in his churches that he sees that are not right. And so what is he wants to do in our lives? He wants to penetrate our lives with that gaze. Now, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." He sees things. It's a penetrating glance. Now we might think, well, Jesus is just being mean by having these eyes like a flame of fire. But you know what? It is what it is. He's God. He sees all things. So as believers, what we can do is we say, you know what? God sees all things. As soon as I commit sin, I'm going to confess it to him. I realize he sees that, and I'm going to use this to my advantage. I'm going to use it that he sees all things, that he knows when I'm mistreated, and that he sees the good works that I do that no one else is going to pat me on the back for. He sees all things. So if he sees all things, I want to walk as close to him as it possible to be pleasing to him, that what he sees, he'll enjoy. So it's all how we look at it. If we get upset by him seeing everything, it's pretty much because we're doing something wrong. And we've all been in that place where someone walks in and we're watching something or doing something we shouldn't, and what happens? Get real defensive. Get angry. Frustrate the person. They were just walking. And so it is. We need to realize, okay, he has eyes like a flame of fire. But you know what? I want him to what he sees to be pleasing to him. Verse 15, "His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace." This speaks of the brass or the bronze. It's translated different ways in different scriptures. But basically it speaks of that metal that was used there in the temple and the tabernacle in reference to the judgment of sin. The brazen altar, and all those things that were having to do with dealing with sin, these different offerings, then it has to do with this metal. So for Jesus having these feet like brass that had been refined in a fire, it speaks of the purity of his judgment, but it also speaks of the strength of his judgment. It doesn't say he has feet like balsa wood, okay? It says that he has feet like brass or bronze, and it speaks of that when he puts his foot down, he puts his foot down. And we talk about that. Dad really put his foot down on that. And not just talking about driving, but when he gets after us. Now, it says also here that his voice as the sound of many waters. Sound of many waters. It was a voice of majesty and power. It's like Niagara Falls. The deafening sound of Niagara Falls that comes over is what's coming forth. But again, this is another reference to Jesus' deity. It says in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the west. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." If you can get from Revelation 1 to Revelation chapter 22 without recognizing the deity of Jesus Christ, then you just got your eyes closed. Because it so shows at every turn that Jesus Christ is God. So that voice of many waters, just a powerful voice. Verse 16, "He had in his right hand seven stars." His right hand, it speaks of, it's symbolic of power and authority throughout the scriptures. That right hand. And it says he has seven stars. We look over at verse 20 again. It says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now again, there's some debate about this. We talked about a couple of weeks ago how angelos in the Greek, it just means messenger. Just means messenger. And in the scriptures, sometimes it's, the majority of times it's used of an angelic being, a divine being, a divine messenger. We think of the archangel Michael and Gabriel and things like that. But it can also be used of people. Now, I believe that the seven stars here, which are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches, I happen to believe that refers to human beings. I personally believe that refers to the pastors or the leaders of those churches. That God holds the pastor or the leader of a church in his hands. That they're to be his instrument. Now, some people believe that it means like a literal angel and that the angel is there overseeing the church. It could be that. But I believe it's speaking about the human leadership of the church, because that's what these letters are for. These letters are to go to these seven churches to say, hey, this is what you're doing right. This is what you're doing wrong. This is how you can get on track. And I believe that I wholeheartedly believe that God works through the leadership of a church to minister to the people in that way. All right. Now it says also that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is a sword that is used for judgment. Okay? This sword comes out of his mouth, and it's kind of a weird imagery for us. But turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to see the same thing here in verses 11 through 21. I don't want to read them all right now. But basically, it's Jesus Christ is returning from heaven with his saints. He is going to go against the Antichrist and the armies of the earth that are coming against him. And it says in verse 20 that the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, as we interpret the scripture, we have to interpret the symbolic and realize that it's a symbol for something. There's something behind it. I think the scripture makes it clear that the sword coming forth from Jesus' mouth is the word of God. It's the word of God. It's not a literal sword that goes and starts chopping up this army. It's the word of God that does this. And so the word of God, what we're seeing here, is it judges those who oppose it. Says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So it says the word of God that judges. And I think Jesus put it so clearly, and I'll read this for you, in John chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. It's the word. So the word of God goes forth from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, and it decimates these armies who've rejected the word of God. All right, back to Revelation chapter 1. It says, and his countenance, or his face, his appearance, was like the sun shining in its strength. Pretty awesome stuff. Just so bright. Revelation 21:23 tells us that the New Jerusalem had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. It's just brightness. The thing is, as we just look at those few verses, I don't know how you can ever come away from thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, yeah, man, I wonder what's at the buffet, you know? I wonder. The Lord Jesus Christ is incredible. I mean, he's absolutely awe-inspiring. Just amazing. And so notice John's reaction. Again, he saw all of this in just a brief instant, in a moment of time. This is in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Not when I saw him, I got out my memo notebook, and I started taking notes, and man, this is going to be a bestseller. I tell you what, people are into this religious thing nowadays. He fell at his feet as dead. The majesty of Jesus Christ, that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who spent 3 years hanging out with him, talking with him, eating with him, that he would have this reaction to the return of the conquering king. That to me is so amazing, and so much in contrast with these ludicrous and I believe blasphemous supposed visions of Jesus these days. And leading the chorus right now is the bestseller, The Shack. And how it's the Lord Jesus is portrayed in there is blasphemous. As is God the Father, how he's portrayed. As how the Holy Spirit is portrayed. No, there's no awe, there's no reverence for this king. Now, we're going to see the Lord Jesus' compassion. He doesn't dance over him as Muhammad Ali used to dance over the opponents he defeated. He sees his disciple, whom he loved, dead at his feet, as dead at his feet. And notice what he does. He says, but he laid his right hand on me. The hand of power, the hand of authority. He touches John. He kneels down and touches John. I love that. The compassion of the Lord. And he says to him, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. I love that. The words, I was dead, in literally in the Greek, it is, I became dead. That God would become dead. That he would take on human flesh and die. But he says, you know what? I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. What he's saying to John is, you don't have anything to be afraid of. I have the keys of Hades and death. He's saying, as a believer, there is nowhere that the enemy can take you that I can't get you out. There is nowhere he can lock you up that I cannot release you. And I love that. That gives great freedom to believers, especially in those countries where they suffer horrendously for their faith. When they are locked up in gulags or prisons or dungeons or whatever it might be, they can know that their Savior has the keys to Hades and death, and they're not going to stay in that place. They won't die there. At least, well, they may die there physically, but they'll be immediately in the presence of the Lord, that they won't remain there. And what an encouragement. Now, verse 19, as we're drawing near to the close, this is an essential verse for understanding this book. The Lord Jesus says to John, he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. It's widely recognized that here in verse 19, we have a threefold division of the book of Revelation. That Revelation chapter 1, and specifically the vision that John received here in verses 12 through 16 are the things which you have seen. That's the first division. The things which you have seen. Because once we see Jesus Christ and who he is, then we can kind of be in the right mindset to receive everything else. Those are the things which you've seen. And then the second division is the things which are. The things which are have to do with Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. What is going on in those seven churches right now? And then the things which will take place after this. That begins in chapter 4 to verse 22. Because at the beginning of chapter 4, it says about the things that are going to take place after this. And so verses 4 through 22 are going to be what's happening in the future. So we have the vision of Jesus Christ, the things which you've seen. Then we have Jesus' message to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which the things which are. And then we have in verses 4 through 22, the things which will take place after this. Now verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And we've talked plenty about that, so we'll leave that. But I'd just like to close with these thoughts before we move into communion. I think it's clear that no historical figure has been more loved by more people than Jesus Christ has. But on the flip side of that, no historical figure has been more hated, more maligned by more people than the Lord Jesus Christ has. And here's the interesting thing. On a daily basis, he is mocked by the media, in conversations, by individuals. But one thing that I've noticed is they always mock him in his humanity. I've seen too many images, heard too many jokes about him from when I was in the world, and just all this kind of blasphemous things about him. You know what? And it's easy to pick on him when they can just say, well, here he is, and he was crucified, and ha ha, and he thought he was somebody, but he's not, and he's dead. It's easy to do that. And you know what? The Lord, in his graciousness, allows many of the people who do those same things to one day be brought into his kingdom. But the thing is, that has absolutely no bearing on who he really is. They can make all the jokes and draw all the cartoons and say every kind of blasphemous thing about him, but it has no impact on who he is, because he is the conquering king. He is the conquering king. And so he came once in humility, and he was put to an open shame. And people seek to put him to an open shame every day, but never again is he going to be mistreated. Never again is he going to be put to an open shame. When he returns, he will return in power and in glory and in judgment. And I think for us as believers, we have to remember that. It's too easy to listen to the talking heads of this world and to become discouraged and to say, well, I just don't know. when the Scripture clearly reveals to us, and believers have taken strength for this for 2,000 years, that He is the conquering King. That He is the ruler of heaven and earth. Yeah, He's all power and authority have been given to Him. When we realize that, it's going to give great peace to us. So as we think about these things and as we move into communion, I would say allow who Jesus is, the resurrected Lord, to permeate your life and to permeate my life, to realize He is the boss. Everyone loves to get on the bandwagon of whoever is the Johnny-come-lately. Man, you know, the Tampa Bay Devil Rays make it to the World Series. All of a sudden, wow, I didn't know all these people were Devil Ray fans. Well, they weren't until they became popular. But how many of us, we have a king who is the boss, who is the ruler, and yet so often in my own life have a tendency to kind of just hide him in a corner. He's a king to be exalted in. He's a king to be enjoyed. He's a king to rejoice in and to say He is the boss. There ain't nothing you or I can do about it. He is what He is. And so as we have this time of communion now, as we celebrate the death for our sakes, the forgiveness of our sins, we can't just leave it with the death, and we can't just leave it with the resurrection even. We need the ascension. We need to realize that He is seated at the right hand of power, and God the Father has said to Him, sit here at my right hand till I gather everything under your feet. Because I know that as believers, this is something that we look forward to. We see this world and we look forward to the day when He rules and He reigns. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and thank You for who You are, Lord. And I know that my words today haven't added anything to Your glory, Lord, that You are glorious no matter what we say or don't say, no matter what we do or don't do. Lord, but I pray that You would reveal Your glory to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by who You are, by Your love and by Your power, by Your grace and Your mercy and Your might. And Lord, that You would strengthen us and fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that You would give us a fresh vision of You through Your word. I thank You for the things that are recorded here in this book. I thank You that it gives us great strength in times of need. And Lord, I pray for this world. I pray especially for our nation. As our nation seems so desirous to chase after human figures who will be their leader, who will be their guide, who will be their director. And we know that that's a false hope. Lord God, we know that You are the only true guide, that You are the way, that You are the truth, that You are the life. And Lord, I pray that we would recognize You as such. Pray, Father, also that as we continue to move through this book of Revelation, that You would reveal Your Son to us more and more and more. And Lord Jesus, as we partake of communion today, Lord, I pray that it wouldn't be a ritual that we do once a month, that it would be a remembrance, that it would be a time of thanksgiving, to thank You, Lord, to realize that we could not enter into heaven unless You had shed Your blood for our sakes. We thank You for taking away our sins. We thank You that You are our high priest, ever living to make intercession for us. We pray in Jesus' name.